The message from God's Word this evening comes from Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 50. Remember, Matthew is explaining through this letter that Jesus is the divine Messiah. He is God. He's declared it with His words. Jesus has declared it with His actions. His miracles testify to His divinity. But also the violence of the opposition also points to His divinity. Why is that? Because Satan hates Jesus. And we see now that the attacks become ever more poignant. I'll begin reading God's holy word, this inspired text, starting in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12. Hear God's word this evening. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom will your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking him to speak. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and mother." Please pray with me. Almighty God, we come to you having just read your word, and we pray that you would help us, Lord, that you would help us to understand clearly what you are teaching. Lord, that you would strike a straight blow with this crooked stick and that you would open our minds to receive it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The The title of the sermon is A Dog Returns to Its Vomit. This is from Proverbs 26:11. A dog returns to its vomit. We'll talk about being on the wrong team. We'll talk about the heart and how the words reflect the heart, and discuss the sign of Jonah and the unforgivable sin. Jesus in verse 34 calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers. It's a phrase I've actually only ever heard in Scripture. It's not something that people generally say today, is it? I saw a brood of vipers. Maybe in the East you might see a brood of vipers. But a brood of vipers, imagine coming upon a brood of vipers, falling into a pit where there's vipers everywhere. Imagine how scared and dangerous that must be. But he calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers. And he says, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, apart from Jesus Christ, all humanity are actually unable to speak good of Christ. They're on Team Satan. Jesus has been accused of working for Satan, and he responds in part by acknowledging that these haters of his ministry can only do that. That's all they can do, is hate his ministry. We were in the house today and our dog and my daughter's dog were barking their heads off. We were discussing this. Why are these dogs barking? And then we realized, because they're dogs. That's what dogs do. They bark. Why does a dog return to its vomit? Because it's a dog. It can't do anything else. That's what dogs do. They bark. They do dog things. And this is Jesus' point. The tree produces the same fruit as the tree is itself. These people who are blaspheming Christ and His work are blaspheming because their father is the devil. That's all they can do. There's no other fruit that they can produce. Their heart is evil, and out of the evil heart is going to come evil words and accusations. And this specific accusation that was brought against Jesus was that He cast out demons by Satan himself. He was actually working for Satan. He's on Satan's team, if you will. This is what James Montgomery Boyce calls the big lie. And he says even today we see the big lie. It's seen in politics. It's seen in the news. It's seen everywhere. You just keep saying a lie over and over and over again. And eventually it gains credibility, not because there's truth in it, but just because it's being repeated and repeated and repeated. We've all seen it over the past few years. He's racist. He's racist. He's racist. With abortion, that's not a baby. That's not a baby. That's not a baby. Before long, people begin to believe these things, whether there's substance to them or not. This is happening to Jesus. He works for Satan. He works for Satan. He works for Satan. And you say, well, this lie didn't really take hold. Actually, it did. Jewish rabbis, hundreds of years later, were still saying that Jesus had magical powers from Satan, and that's why He gained such a following. And we read in Isaiah that this is the exact kind of thing that caused Israel to be destroyed the first time and actually caused them to be destroyed the second time. They rejected the truth and embraced a lie. They called good evil and evil good. And while it's easy to point fingers at them for not recognizing the Christ, our culture does the same thing. Think of all the things that are evil that are called good today. Abortion. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful choice. Homosexuality. What a wonderful thing. They're just sharing love together. Sex before marriage. Oh, it's a good thing. You just need to be together. Try it out. See if it works for you. Violence in the streets today. It's a wonderful thing. Expressing the emotion, the pent-up rage. It's wonderful. Marxism is now wonderful. Single families are now wonderful. Pornography, drunkenness, gluttony. It seems that everything that was once thought evil is now good. But you know what? It's always been this way. In the days of Noah, it was this way. Good was called evil and evil was called good. And it will always be that way as long as Satan exists. And why were they lying? Why were the Pharisees lying about Jesus? It was because their father was the devil. Jesus told them that. Your father is Satan. And Jesus says, you're either with me or against me. And still today, there's no middle ground. There's not like a spectator seating where you can just watch the two teams playing. No, there's two teams. It's God's team and Satan's team. And you know what? We're all born on Satan's team. We're born totally depraved. We're born under wrath. But getting people to understand today that you can't play for both teams is probably one of the hardest things you could do when you talk to people who are not believers. Imagine someone saying that they play for the Braves, and then when they dress out and they're playing the Yankees, they actually put on the Yankees uniform and run out onto the field. What would happen? Of course you'd be fired. Well, maybe not today. There's no spectators in life. There may be those who don't know they're in the game. I remember there was a kid on our Little League baseball team. He played right field, and he would never pay attention. Like, we'd be playing the ball game, and he would be looking in the corner at bugs and stuff. The ball would be hit out in right field, and he was nowhere to be found. I think he actually used the bathroom once during a game in right field. He didn't even know he was in the game. However, he was in the game. All humans are either serving Christ or they're serving Satan. And Jesus is calling these people out, telling them they are serving Satan. And because they're evil, nothing can come out of their mouth except evil. They can do nothing regarding Jesus except accuse Him. Jesus, imagine what He's done. I mean, think about this miracle. They bring to Jesus a man who is dumb. He cannot speak. He's blind. He cannot see. And Christ knows that it's because of a demon, and He casts the demon out, and the man can see, and he can speak. As Jesus states elsewhere in the Gospels, if these miracles have been performed anywhere else, and even in this passage, He says that if Sodom and Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba had seen these miracles, they absolutely would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But not in Israel. Israel and Jerusalem is the place where they killed the prophets. And they wanted to kill Him, the true Messiah, the long-awaited Savior, and they wanted to kill Him. But look at the grace of our Lord. Even in the midst of these accusations, He actually takes time to teach. He actually takes time to preach. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus. Even on the cross, remember, He's still doing ministry. He's hanging on the cross, bearing our sins, and He's continuing to do ministry. This is our Lord. And even with these hateful people screaming accusations at Him, the most hurtful things you could say, He stops and takes time to teach them. And then He preaches to them. He teaches them by powerfully showing the ludicrous nature of these charges, that He's doing these things by Satan. He makes four clear points. Number one, if He's exercising demons by the power of Satan, then He'd be fighting against Himself. Of course, it's ridiculous. If He isn't doing these things by the power of Satan, He must be doing it by the power of God. If He's doing these things by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And if the kingdom of God has come to you, then I am the Messiah. And you should be scared. And of course, the Messiah had come to them, but they were spiritually blind. And like all of us before the Holy Spirit, we're spiritually blind, completely depraved, unable to do anything except accuse Jesus and those who follow Him. We were on the wrong team before Christ. But then the second point is that Jesus shows that our words actually reflect our hearts. And this is a challenge not for unbelievers only, but for all of us. It's a challenge because Christ says, out of the good treasure, we should bring forth good. And out of the evil treasure, they bring forth evil. And we're going to give account for every careless word that is spoken. These are sobering words from our Lord, and we should humbly receive them. Our words are important. Sometimes we're convinced that our words actually don't matter, that they're just words. They just come out and, "I'm sorry, I'm not really responsible for them. I have no filter." Whatever you might say. But you are responsible for the words that come out of your mouth, which is why the apostles spend so much time talking about the words that we speak to each other. What this doesn't mean is that Christians are somehow going to be punished in heaven. You said a bad word. I'm going to make sure you get a little punishment even though you're in glory. That's not what Christ is saying. To understand what our Lord is saying, look closely at His words. Out of the good treasure, out of the bad treasure. He's talking about a heart condition. Those who have new hearts by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit are the only ones who can speak graciously and lovingly and kindly by the power of the Holy Spirit. Speak truth. Those who have hearts of stone will overflow with sinful, careless, useless words. Every word is important. Your tongue really is a tool. And your words should be used to accomplish God's purposes. James chapter 1, really James 2 and 3, talk about the power of the tongue to destroy people's lives and how we need to be very quick to listen and slow to speak, as Paul said. That's his instruction to the church, to be quick to listen and slow to speak. If you're like me and you like talking, this should slow you down a little bit. We need to be listeners. We need to be people who speak grace and love into the lives of others. We need to listen to the words that come out of our mouths. And if you're someone who speaks negatively about yourself, about other people, realize that this is reflecting something in your heart. When you're angry, do you curse? This reflects something in your heart. If you know someone who's constantly speaking evil or gossip or slander, talking about worldly things nonstop, this reflects something in the person's heart. This is what Christ is saying. Those who are controlled by Jesus should speak words of love and truth and kindness. Because as James says, out of the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. So I ask you, brother and sister, to receive these words of Christ humbly and strive to refine your speech. But also take note of those whom you're listening to. When you're talking to someone, you can tell a lot about someone by what comes out of their mouth. Someone who claims to be a believer and yet all they talk about is nastiness and filth. You should pray for that person. But you see, the Pharisees could do nothing else. That's all they could do is speak evil. Like a dog can bark. That's all it can do. They had nothing but bad treasure. Their hearts were wicked. The words of the unregenerate will condemn them, for they reflect the hatred and the rebellion that thrives in their hearts. And the only remedy is a new heart. Like Ezekiel 36 talks about, getting a heart of flesh and replacing your heart of stone. A new heart is the only remedy, not just for your mouth, but for all of your words and deeds. Finally, let's look at the sign of Jonah. Christ says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. You see, the Pharisees had just demanded a sign from Jesus. Granted, they had just seen a wonderful miracle. And He had performed many miracles to this point. Without the Holy Spirit, of course, no amount of signs or miracles would convince them. It was an evil and adulterous request, as Jesus said. They lived in a world of lies and murder in service to their father, the devil. And Christ uses Jonah to show them their hypocrisy and their wickedness. Jonah was told to go to their archenemy of Israel, the Ninevites. Jonah did not want to go to the Ninevites, if you remember. He tried to flee, he got on a boat, and he tried to go the other direction. And God brought him to Nineveh nonetheless. And yet God had compassion on the Ninevites, the enemies of the people of Israel. He sent Jonah to them, calling them to repentance, and they repented. There were no signs or miracles. There was nothing special. There was just the power of the Word of God, and they repented after hearing Jonah's preaching. But Jesus came to the people with great signs and wonders, as well as His powerful teaching, His amazing Word, and truly His, the greater Jonah. Theologian Doriani lists 6 ways that Jesus is better than Jonah. Jonah reluctantly went to his enemies, whom he hated. Jesus came willingly to his own people, who were his enemies, whom he loved. Jonah came without preparation to a hostile people. Jesus came to a people prepared by centuries of prophets, who were long prepared to receive their Redeemer. Jonah preached impending judgment. Jesus preached the good news of the gospel. Jonah came with words, and Jesus came with words and miracles and great deeds that verified them. Jonah was a man of God, but Jesus was the Son of God. Jonah preached reluctantly, if you remember. He was hoping that his audience would not repent because he wanted to see their destruction. Jesus preached willingly to people who hated him, and was ready to pay any price to bring his own people into God's grace. Christ was the greater Jonah. And the death and resurrection of Christ is the ultimate sign. That's what he was referring to. Jonah being dead for 3 days, figuratively, in the belly of the fish. Jesus was dead and rose from the dead. And when Paul summarizes his gospel, he emphatically states that this sign, the resurrection of Christ, is the unmistakable evidence of his divinity. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "What I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that appearing to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Do you see what Paul is doing? He's declaring the truth. And then he's saying, if you want to investigate this, there are hundreds of people who saw Christ alive. Go talk to them. They saw Him with their own eyes, as did I. I saw the resurrected Christ. This is unmistakable evidence of the divinity of Jesus. And we have something greater than people who actually witnessed the resurrection of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have God's entire complete Word. Paul states that this really happened, and of course it did. Christ was seen by hundreds of people alive. And yet the fact remains that even despite this wonderful evidence, most people in Israel still rejected it. Indeed, most people in the world still reject Christ. Nothing has changed. He was sent, John 1 says, to His own people. That word actually is things. He was sent to His own stuff, His creation, what He made. He was sent to it to save it, and it didn't receive Him. But to those who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And that's us. That's us if we haven't committed the unforgivable sin. I remember as a kid being so scared. I hope I don't commit that sin. Whatever that was, I didn't even want to think about the Holy Spirit. So I was afraid I would think something wrong and maybe commit the sin that I couldn't be forgiven of. There's been a lot of unnecessary confusion about this verse. It's been used in so many improper ways. But this is Jesus simply making a gospel claim to these Pharisees. He's preaching directly to them based on what they just told Him, that He was performing all these wonderful works by the power of Satan. He brings them to a point of decision. And He says, your words are going to condemn you. If this is really what you believe, you're already unforgiven. And will remain so. The opening, therefore, in this passage indicates the context. It's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that they had just committed. And it just simply reflects a heart that's unregenerate, that can do nothing else. It's heard the Word. It's seen the Gospel. It has seen the wonderful miracles that Christ has done, and yet still chooses to reject it. But it is interesting to think, though, and I want you to think about why Jesus would say, if you speak a word against me, you can be forgiven. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, you cannot. Well, he's using a figure of speech, if you will. He's using a play on words to say that if you reject me as your Savior, you can actually be forgiven. Of course, he's God. It's not like the Holy Spirit's more important than he is or anything like that. What he's saying is that you can hear the gospel and you can reject me. And you know what? You might actually come to believe at some later time. But when you get to the point where you are actually seeing miracles that I do, like the Pharisees had, they just saw him perform a miracle. And you get to that point where you say, this is Satan. Then, of course, this is an unforgivable sin in the sense that your heart is unregenerate and it will never, ever be convinced of anything. In Numbers chapter 15, Moses makes clear that there's a big difference between sins committed accidentally or unknowingly and sins that are willful. And you know what the punishment was for a willful sin? Death. This was a willful sin committed by the Pharisees. Indeed, they had seen the finger of God. There was no other logical conclusion they could come to except to say, this is my Messiah. This is my Savior. And yet they willfully chose to deny him. They accused him of being from Satan, which was much, much worse than ignorance. It was much worse than many who we read about in the New Testament who rejected Christ at first and then came to him later. It was a deliberate accusation and complete rejection of the Holy One of God. And these people continued to reject him and to hate him, even at his death. Listen to what Calvin said about him being on the cross. These same people screamed to him, he trusted in God, let him save him if he loves him. Calvin says, already we see in the person of David, who uttered these very words when he laments that his enemies have had cause to poke their tongues out at him and almost put their foot upon his throat, reproaching him for his trust in God. Psalm 22. This is surely the deadliest wound that Satan can inflict, for just as the life of man resides in the soul, so spiritual life resides in faith, in making God our refuge and in resting on his promises. If we are deprived of these, it is the end for us. We are lost and crushed, and that is why Satan tried to overturn the faith which our Lord Jesus had in God his Father. True, he fought more powerfully than we can, for he was not subject to unbelief. Nevertheless, he felt the full fury of these trials contained. Just as earlier the devil had contrived these things, so now he repeats them through human agents. He had said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be bread and you will eat. Jesus Christ cannot have been unmoved by this any more than he was unmoved when he was reviled for his trust in God. So although we do not have similar power to resist and might in fact fail, we should find strength in him, knowing that it was for us and for our gain that he conquered these assaults and overcame them. His enemies continued to shout, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Again, we see how reprobate in mind they had become. Was not the fact that he had saved others a sure, unerring mark of his divine power? They were not unmindful that he had brought the dead to life. He had restored sight to the blind, had healed paralytics, the lame, and even the demon-possessed. In every miracle he had done, he displayed the great treasures of his goodness and his power. Yet these things are still held against him. We see, therefore, how these poor madmen, with no one to coerce them, are their own judges and rob themselves of every excuse, so that when they come before the great judgment seat of Jesus Christ, they will have nothing to plead their defense. Their own mouths will condemn them. So the unforgivable sin is not a moral sin. It's not something that you can do tomorrow. If you're in Christ, you won't accidentally commit this sin. This is a sin of an unregenerate heart that hears the gospel, that sees the power of the gospel, that sees the gospel changing lives and rejects it again and again and again, and then even begins pointing at Satan, at calling evil what is good. This is something that is most to be pitied. R.T. France said, "This saying is a wake-up call to the arrogant. It's not a bogey to frighten those of tender conscience. So don't be afraid that you might accidentally commit this sin, unless indeed you do not know Christ. Hearing the Word of God preached to you for years and years and years, and yet still not to believe, you may indeed be committing that sin. But for your part, if you are in Christ, you can take great encouragement from this passage. There is no moral sin that you can commit beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. Are you wrapped up in sinful and destructive habits so horrible that you feel like you might never get out? It might never end. Are you committed, or have you committed, sins so immoral in your past, so wicked that they haunt you in your sleep? You're convinced that God could never forgive you? Are the thoughts of your heart so harmful towards others that you wonder if you ever really had true faith?" We see this passage actually as an encouragement, because it shows that Christ has the power to forgive, and He calls you to turn to Him, to take on His yoke and His burden. Because His yoke is easy and His burden is light, He beckons you to come, to call to Him for forgiveness, to run to the cross. Those who come to Him, He will never cast out. And besides this great salvation, you'll also get a new family, a wonderful adopted family of God, more deeper and lasting than ties of blood. Jesus' own mother and His brothers come to Him. And He calls His disciples His true family. And He says, whoever does the will of My Father is My brother. Whoever. This is a call for all of us. We are His brothers and sisters. If we love Christ, we're part of the family of God. So come to Him today. He will not reject you. Repent. Come. Run to the cross, my friend. Jesus is there. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You once again for the goodness of Your grace. We thank You for the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the power of the Holy Spirit to rein in our tongues and our sinful desires. Lord, we pray that our words would be words of grace and love and truth, that our speech would be seasoned with grace, that our words would lift the room up because of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Let us not live in unbelief. Let us trust You that You will indeed sustain us in this life, that You will be with us, that You will strengthen our hands. Lord, encourage our hearts this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.